We turn now to the reading of Scripture from Mark 15, Mark 15, verses 25 through 39. And we want to look at that in conjunction with Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Mark 15, verse 25. Let's hear the Word of God. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over him, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And then Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Let us now read the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126, 126 in back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased of Thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with Him into His death and be raised with Him in newness of life, that they may daily follow Him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of Thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now request the parents with a child to be baptized to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed His covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power. What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Nathan and Ann Stahl? Yes. And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Moses Chung and Esther Hu? Yes. Dear parents, this is a very special occasion for you, for the whole congregation, as you bring your first child and your third child to the Lord in the font, before the font of baptism, to be baptized with water that points to the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, the elder who led in the consistory room thank the Lord for the privilege of gathering again in the courts of the living God with our children and with your children in particular. You were prayed for and you will be prayed for. And there's something beautiful, you see, about planting your children in the house of God as the place where God comes and visits you and your children with His life-changing and life-transforming word in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by bringing your children when they're very young, you are confessing the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 92, verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That's our wish for you, not just this morning, but for the whole lifetime of your children, that you may plant them, not just this morning, but again and again and again, not just by faithfully coming to the house of God. Of course, that's your duty, but planting them there under the word, praying for divine benediction, that God would work in their souls the very things he's essentially pointing to in baptism, so that your children early on may be born again and may become living subjects, stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ and of the King of Kings. I thought this week, Psalm 92:13 is such a fitting text for baptism, because this whole idea of planting is critical. Children need roots. They, by nature, they're planted in the wild of their own corruption, their own corrupt nature. They're born, the form just said, as children of wrath. You can't change their nature. I can't change their nature. But God can, and God has promised to do so, and he does so by planting them in the church of God, under the word of God, and applying that word to their souls. And so what you are called to do is you are to place them in the house of God, in your prayers, in the arms of the good shepherd, and plead and wrestle for his covenantal benediction and his sovereign grace to be upon them. And so yes, you labor for their spiritual welfare, for their eternal welfare, but you have a good expectation, a promising God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who says, I will, I shall plant the seed of the covenant in the house of the Lord, and they shall flourish in the courts of our God. Let that be an encouragement to you this morning, and to all the parents gathered here, that God will raise up a seed. The children shall take the place of the fathers. Those planted in the house of the God shall flourish in the courts of God. They won't just become some of the young men. Some of the boys become young men and then become elders and deacons and ministers. But young women will grow up and be God-fearing and play a major role in church ministries and in families, and planted in the house of God, you see. They grow up with roots. They grow up as subjects of God's grace. God delights to save the children of the covenant. He's promised to do so. And so we may plead this promise before him. Lord, plant every one of my children in the house of the Lord, that they may flourish in the courts of our God, that thy truth will conquer them and transform them. Notice, the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So, God will do it. God is a God of shalls, not of maybes. God is a God of promises. And so, your duty, parents, and all of us parents, is to cultivate those covenantal graces by planting them in the house of God, by talking to them about the sermons, by showing them our love for the Word of God, and by being an example to them, watching over the little gardens of our children's souls, watering those gardens, weeding them, cultivating them, planting convictions, planting truth in them, not being weary in well-doing, and waiting upon God to fulfill his own promises that he's going to promise in just one moment from now, when he puts his triune name side by side with your child's name. Now that conversion of your child, that may have happened already. The seed of regeneration may be in them already. We don't know yet. It may happen when they're 1 year old or 2 years old. It may happen when they're 5 or 10. It's not for us to dictate the time to God. But we plant them in the house of God, in the truths of God. We bring that to their consciences. And we wait upon God to fulfill his own promises. And so, dear congregation, pray for these little children. Pray for your own children. Pray for the rising generation. They're not only the future church, they are the church right now. And divine benediction needs to be upon them, is upon them, and we need to pray that we may see that the God who wants to be the gardener of the souls of our children, not only to give them roots, but to make them flourish into beautiful plants in the courts of God. Pray that that God will do that by his grace early on in the lives of these children. And also in you, dear children, all throughout the congregation. It's never too young to be saved. God says to you, boys and girls, give me your heart. Now, before the evil days come, when you will have no desire to do so. So, let us pray that God will transplant in his covenantal love our children from the wild, corrupt nature they have in their own gardens into his garden, so that the sweet spices of his saving work might flow out of his garden, his church, and that being planted there, they will flourish and grow in the courts of the living God. May God confirm this with his own benediction. Elizabeth Rose, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Zachary Yutong, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, we're all familiar, very familiar with Mark 15, with Galatians 3, with the magnitude of the death of Jesus. We have asked the question many times in our lives, no doubt, why did Jesus have to die such a dreadful death? Why on the cross? Why in a cursed death? Why was there no other way for him to die? As we approach Good Friday, this is a very appropriate question to ask. As we baptize babies and think about the curse that lays upon them from birth that needs to be reversed through the curse bearer, Jesus Christ, we need to focus in on this question and get a laser-like grasp of the necessity that Jesus Christ, the creator of the ends of the earth, become a curse so that those who are accursed because of sin may be set free in him through saving faith. This, after all, is the gospel. So this morning, I want to preach the gospel to you in its beautiful substitutionary atonement. And we do that from Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. With God's help, we want to look with you at the theme of Christ on the accursed tree. And first, we'll look at Him rendered a curse for us. Second, redeeming us from the curse. And third, reversing the curse for us. Rendered a curse, redeeming from the curse, and reversing the curse. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians because the Galatian congregation was being influenced by Judaizers who were attempting to bring them back into bondage by teaching them that to please God, they had to bring in merits through doing works associated with the law. And Paul, who has taught the Galatians, who has led them into the liberty of the gospel, is exasperated. He's frustrated with the Galatians. He's alarmed. He speaks to them this way, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" In other words, Galatians, I've talked to you about the cross. I've shown you how Jesus was cursed that you might be set free through faith in Him. I've preached to you a crucified Jesus. And are you going back to the law to merit salvation? The hopeless law that can never bring salvation? Foolish Galatians. And then Paul says this, every single person who does not obey the law perfectly, which is every single person, is accursed by the law. The law can never bring salvation. The law, if you look at terms of salvation, can only curse you, because you and I, every one of us, are sinners. We have been from the moment we've been born. Our sin, our guilt is imputed to us through our covenant head Adam. And sin is passed to us in its pollution through our parents. And so by nature we come into this world sinful. And that's why also these parents this morning who baptized a child are confessing in the very act of baptism, "My child needs to be born again." We confess, you see, when we bring our children, that we know deep in our hearts, knowing our own hearts a little bit, that we won't have to teach our children how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments. Even a one-year-old child shows sin against all the commandments. And so, the curse of God rests upon every one that seeks to merit salvation by the law. There's only one way to be saved, Paul is telling the Galatians. And Galatians, you should know it. It's through Jesus Christ alone. And you see, that's basically my message to you this morning. You should know it. You've been told it hundreds, thousands of times. Why would you go anywhere? Why would you look to anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation? He's the only one who can bring salvation to you. So Paul says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them.' But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So Paul is saying, there is zero chance if you go back to Judaizing works merited righteousness, zero chance that you will be saved. 100% chance you will be lost, you will be cursed, you're going back to the impossible, and you're leaving the only thing that can set you free, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly is the curse of God, the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is the curse of God, because the law of God is God's law. The law reveals God's character. So when the law curses us, it is God cursing us. And that law curse rests upon us so long as we are not in Jesus Christ. And the only way to define it is simply this. The curse of God is the wrath of God, the fury of God. God is angry with sinners who refuse to believe in His Son alone for salvation and seek to live on somehow, hoping against hope that they're going to meet God on the day of judgment, acceptable in His sight, apart from a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. That is just simply impossible, Paul says. That's his exasperation with the Galatians. Why would you revert back from the only salvation to a non-salvation? Yes, worse, a curse. A curse. And then Paul goes on to explain to the Galatians that the very cross of Christ, the very reason we call Good Friday, Good Friday, is because Christ has taken over the curse. And the very symbol of the cross is a symbol of taking up the curse, that Jesus is rendered a curse for us. So to be accursed of God means to be destined for the inescapable judgment of God, which results in eternal perdition. But Jesus has come, and He's taken over upon Himself the inescapable curse, so that sinners who put their trust in Him may escape the inescapable. That's why He could not come down from the cross. I don't know if you noticed that when we read Mark 15, but it's amazing. One after another said, why doesn't He come down from the cross? Why doesn't He save Himself? Himself He cannot save. The chief priests said it. The scribes said it. The two thieves said it. Everyone is railing on Him. Why aren't you coming down from the cross if you're the Almighty Son of God like you claim to be? But you see, Jesus is there on the cross in all His agony, taking our place, dear believer, taking our place. He cannot come down from the cross without ruining the plan of God's salvation. Had He come down from the cross, every one of us would have to bear the curse ourselves, and that is an impossible burden to carry. So that in the curse that God pronounces upon sin, God makes a statement about Himself and about our sin. About himself, he says, I'm too holy to receive sinners into heaven whose sins have not been atoned for. And about us, he's saying, we are all sinners. So the cross declares that God is a God of infinite love in giving his Son to take up our curse, but he's also a God of infinite wrath against all those who despise his Son. And so the cross is the dividing point in all of human history. That's why all of human history after the cross is called AD, after our Lord. And all of human history before the cross is called BC, before Christ. This is the climax, the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the apex of all history. This is the dividing line between every man in the world. Are you in Christ? Do you trust in his cross, in his resurrection? Or are you outside of Christ, still being a Galatian, trying to find salvation somehow outside of that willing Savior and willing Holy Spirit and willing Father who come to you week after week after week after week, saying to you, there's only one place to go, one salvation to be had, and is in Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, so that we, through faith in him, might have our curse removed. So the fact that Jesus was nailed to the cross is the tangible evidence, my dear congregation, that to be under the curse of God is the worst and the most serious aspect of our sinnership. To be apart from Christ is death. Jesus had to die, and he had to die the worst kind of death, the accursed death of hanging on a tree, so that you and I could be set free. Now, Paul says in our text, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's not saying Christ has redeemed everyone. He's talking about those, the verse before, where he says, or two verses before, the just shall live by faith. He redeems those who by his own grace, he gives to them faith to believe and trust in his Son. And so by faith we see that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he becomes the curse itself. The everlasting Son of God, as it were, became the very embodiment, the very expression of the curse of God upon the sin of all God's people. So that Jesus was so totally identified with the curse that we receive, that he's enveloped in his Father's curse and bears that curse, drinks the cup of his Father's wrath down to its bottom bitter dregs in all of its agony. The curse has come upon him so that we may proclaim to you the curse can be removed not only, but it can be reversed, and you can experience the divine benediction of the Most High God. Now that curse that Jesus endured climaxes, of course, in those last hours when he cries out with a loud voice, my God, hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those hours especially, he takes over the curse of unanswered prayer. He takes over the curse of unbearable stress and pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, psychological pain, spiritual agony, forsaken of his own Father. He takes over the curse of unmitigated sin, sin pressing down upon him, sin that is too heavy for any human shoulders to bear in terms of what we have to pay for it. And he takes over the curse of unassisted solitariness and bearing that curse. No one is with him. Even his three closest friends are a stone's throw away. Yes, further now. And there he is in the midst of darkness, rejected by heaven, rejected by hell, rejected by earth, rejected by the realm of nature. The sun won't even shine upon him. In miraculous darkness, full of agony, full of a sense, of the overwhelming sense of God forsakenness, and he cries out the cry of dereliction, which is the heart of the curse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul says, the answer is as profound as it is simple, because he's made a curse for us. We who by grace put all our trust in him, he is made our curse. Now that is an amazing gospel. The just for the unjust. The sinless for the sinful. But that's exactly what the gospel is. And Jesus did this all completely willingly, without any anesthesia. Actually, we don't often think about it this way, but when he received the wine mixed with myrrh, that was regarded as a mild anesthetic in Jesus' own day. And there was maybe in the little corner of someone's heart a little bit of sympathy when they gave him myrrh and wine mixed to drink they thought would take away a little bit of his pain. But Jesus would not take it. He had to suffer the wrath of God consciously to its fullest extent with no anesthesia. He had to deliver himself completely into the hands of his Father to bear the curse of sin all the way to the death of the cross. Sometimes when women have a child, they receive medicine to lessen the pain. If we go to a dentist, sometimes the pain is going to be severe. We have some kind of anesthetic to get some relief. But Jesus, boys and girls, had no relief. That's what God thinks of your sin and of my sin. He bore the curse in order, that's the second thought, Paul says, to redeem us from the curse of the law. So he's not just rendered a curse, he actually redeems us, and the word redeem means to buy back. To buy us back from the curse of the law. So Paul's saying, Galatians, by going back to the law, you're bringing yourself back under bondage, bondage from which you need to be redeemed. And Jesus Christ is made a curse to purchase your everlasting freedom, but you are pushing that freedom away. He's redeemed us, and you are denying that redemption. Every moment we don't put our trust in Christ alone for salvation, we are rejecting an offered, a presented, a curse-bearing Jesus who is preached to us. He's redeemed us, Paul says. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Christ, what he does is he not only pays for our sin against the law, but he himself obeys the law perfectly. So he frees us from the obligation of the law by his active obedience, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself, all 33 years, without ever sinning once. at the same time he obeys the law to deliver us from the obligation of the law, he pays for our sin against the law through his suffering and his death. And so in that double obedience, he redeems us from the law. And so by hanging on the cross, he transforms that which was a symbol of God's curse into a symbol of divine love. Complete love. Irreversible love. Blessed love. The cross of Calvary has now become a sign, a seal, a symbol, if you will, of God's inestimable love for his people. Because he paid the full price to redeem us from sin. And so on the cross, he disarms the curse. He silences it for his people once and for all. And that means that every obstacle between God and us has been removed. And that's why the moment he died, what happened? Remember that, boys and girls? We just read it from Mark 15. What's the first thing that God the Father did the moment Jesus died? He reached down and from top to bottom with his holy hands, he took the temple veil and he rent it in two. And so the whole Old Testament ministration of rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices is all done away because now the entire price of sin is paid for. Everything is done. That's why you don't have to bring an animal to church this morning and have the minister kill it in with you and throw it on an altar and say, one day the Messiah will come and shed his blood once and for all. And we look to him. No, now we look back to what has been done. The complete gospel has been merited and paid for. The curse of the law has been redeemed. It's all done. And therefore, the veil is rent. Not just the veil of the temple. And not just the veil of Jesus' human flesh when he died. But also the veil, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, of the centurion's heart. In verse 39, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So what happens in Mark 15, 37 through 39 is that three veils are rent. Jesus rends his own veil, his flesh. The Father rends the veil of the temple. And the Holy Spirit rends the veil of the centurion's heart. And you see, that's exactly what happens when God saves a sinner. He saves him through the rent veil of Jesus' flesh. And we see that in God the Father, there's no obstruction anymore. There's no veils. We can go straight into his presence through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit rends a veil in our heart so that we see salvation is in him alone. And we bow in adoration and confess our sin and believe in him alone for salvation. And that's how the Holy Spirit makes Jesus precious to us. Because all our effort, all our works, all our self-made righteousnesses become nothing but unrighteousnesses before him. But Jesus becomes our righteousness. Total, complete, perfect, never to be repeated. That is our redemption. And therefore, we value the gospel. And we can call the bad Friday of his death the good Friday because it's the Friday of our redemption. It's the Friday of our salvation. So we look forward to commemorating Good Friday, not against it, because here is our salvation. He redeems us. He buys us back from the curse. Paul says one more very important thing here. Jesus has not only rendered a curse for us, no more, he doesn't only redeem us and buy us back from our own curse, but thirdly, he reverses the curse so that we receive the blessing that he deserved. Look at verse 14. That. So this is the particular Greek word here that is a purpose, it means a purpose clause. So it's a continuation of verse 13. It is written, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, be made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing, not the curse, blessing is the opposite of a curse, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what does that mean? Well, what is the blessing of Abraham? That's the whole point of the apostle here. He's saying, do you realize, dear Galatians, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. By putting his faith in the living God through the Spirit, God imputed the righteousness of God to Abraham. He charged it to Abraham's account, and that made Abraham righteous. And so the blessing of Abraham is justification by faith alone without the works of the law. And all the covenant blessings that flow out of that justification come to Abraham and to all his descendants, to all the children who are baptized in the covenant and grow up and repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation as well. And so to be justified means that I'm on the right side of the law again. As long as I'm on the wrong side of the law, I'm accursed. But when I'm justified, I'm saved in Jesus, and then I go back to the law, not to merit anything, but out of gratitude, and I want to live according to the law out of thankfulness to God for his great salvation in the curse bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then is all things of my salvation. He's everything to me. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and he of God, he Jesus, of God the Father, is made unto us wisdom and justification or righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those four words summarize all of salvation. And so what Jesus does is he bears the curse so he can give us the blessing. He reverses the curse by his curse bearing. So we get the blessing he deserves, and he takes the curse that we deserve. That is the gospel. And it's surprising. It's miraculous. It's not the way that our minds think this is supposed to be. And yet this is the gospel. This is the truth. This is the wonder of salvation. It's pictured so beautifully by Jacob, isn't it? When Joseph brings his two sons to him and he's supposed to put his right hand, Jacob is kind of blind, right? And he's supposed to put his right hand on the head of the firstborn, then his left hand on the second, and the right hand is the blessing, the left hand is, well, kind of a mixture. But Jacob goes like this, and Joseph says, no, father. You can't bless the second born. But Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. He transfers. Someone has called it cross-handed theology. He transfers his hands. And so, you see, God in heaven is like a greater Jacob here. And he transfers his hands. He puts his curse upon his son, who deserves the blessing, who's the firstborn among many brethren. And he puts the blessing upon the poor sinner who deserves hell, for whom he's removed curse. And he inclines that sinner to lose all his own righteousness and to find his righteousness only in Christ and to repent and to believe in him alone for salvation. Oh, foolish Galatians, Why would you leave this theology? Why would you leave this gospel? The blessing of a triune God could be upon you. And you have chosen to go back to the law, back to the curse, back to your hopeless life, back to that life of which there's no salvation, no joy in Christ. Foolish, foolish Galatians. And it doesn't have to be that way. That's Paul's frustration, you see. Through Jesus Christ, verse 14 says, through Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And so let me close by saying this. If you are not in Christ and you persist that way to the end of your life, what actually happens is instead of receiving that salvation by which the blessing and the curse are transformed or transferred, and you, instead of the curse, get the blessing, when you refuse to bow under Christ as your only Savior and your only hope, you actually end with a double curse. You're cursed by your own sin, your own unworthiness, because you haven't obeyed the law in all things. And secondly, you're cursed because you reject a Savior who stretched out his blessed arms on the cross to welcome you and who still stretches out his arms of mercy even this morning in the preaching of the gospel. And you will then go to eternity as a disobedient and gainsaying people and stand before God. And God will say, why didn't you bow under my Son? Why didn't you trust in him alone for salvation? You've heard the gospel thousands of times. Cursed, cursed be you. Because you have rejected my love sincerely offered to you in my well begotten Son. Any time a sinner is outside of Jesus Christ, the curse of God is upon him. John 3:36. He who believes not is under the wrath of God. My friend, it doesn't have to be that way. The gospel is available for the greatest of sinners, and the invitation comes to you even this morning. Give up your works righteousness, foolish sinner, and return to the gospel. Repent of your sin. Fall before Jesus. Trust in him alone by his own grace. And make haste for your life's sake. You don't know that you'll live tomorrow. And eternity depends upon being found in Jesus Christ. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Don't wait another day. Fall before him today. Fall before this cross-handed theology and become the guilty one who's set free by Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But for you who do know Jesus, you see, God's blessing is inescapable. When you stay outside of Jesus, God's curse is inescapable. But when you're in Jesus, God's blessing is inescapable, because you are destined to the everlasting enjoyment of being in the presence of a triune God, redeemed by the blood of his Son. And you see, that's what we need to teach our children as they grow up. Children, you need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outward obedience will not bring children to heaven. Being a good boy and a good girl won't do it. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we bring them to the water that symbolizes the blood of Christ. He is an infant already. And You see, we don't just witness it here this morning. And it's not just for these parents this morning. All of us are called to be standing with these parents. I am a sinner. I am unworthy of the blood of Christ, but I cast myself upon that blood, that inescapable blood, which brings inescapable blessing, which brings an inescapable eternity of well-being forever and ever to enjoy a triune God. Thanks. Thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of His Son. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We pray that we would not ever, ever spurn that gospel or turn away from the only way of life. Keep us from being foolish Galatians and turn us to Thee, Lord, to live out of that sweet and full and precious curse reversal gospel. O Lord Jesus, we thank Thee so much that Thou didst take the curse that we deserved, that we might receive the blessing that Thou didst deserve, so that we may be set free in Thy cursed cross hanging on a tree, so that we might be walking through the open gates of the heavenly paradise. Please grant that, Lord, to us and to our children, and be a covenant-working, covenant-faithful, triune God from generation to generation. So bless the babies that were baptized, the parents, the grandparents, the relatives, and grant that Elizabeth and Zachary may grow up looking to Jesus Christ, finding their life in Him, hating sin, walking in Thy ways, pursuing the King's highway of holiness out of gratitude for the curse reverser, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.